Thank you, Gerald. We are incredibly blessed as a church. I had the opportunity this morning just to step back and look at what was going on, all the great skit we had this morning, and the Sunday school hour, the music that was going on, prayer from Gerald, especially Mary Beulah and Betty. I watched them setting up the altar stuff. They did a tremendous job. Things look really good. We have been really, we have an overwhelming abundance of blessings on our church. And it was neat just to stop this morning for a few minutes and look around and realize how richly God has blessed us. I thank you for that. Let's pray before we go to the message. Father, we thank you again for the Bible, for your very word written down. We thank you that that word is alive and that we can never fully comprehend it, but that it has something new for us every time we open it up, Father. And I pray that as we open up the Bible today and study about you, that you would reveal just a little bit more about yourself to us, and that through your Holy Spirit we would know how to respond. Father, I pray that if I say some things that don't need to be remembered, that you would help these people forget, and that you would emblazon on our hearts those things that you want us to remember, and that we would always remember to give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen. I was going to make a formal announcement about the children leaving, and I forgot. I gave the ladies a hard time this morning that I would certainly remember to do that. They didn't have to remind me, and I forgot. So it's a good thing we're talking about wisdom today. About 10 years ago out at Dow, I was the supervisor of a maintenance technology group. And one of the things that was included in that organization was the metallurgy department out at Dow. And we were interviewing a college student from the Colorado School of Mines, probably the best metallurgy school in the country. And during the course of the interview, he asked me where I got my metallurgy degree. And I told him I don't have a metallurgy degree. In fact, I know nothing about metallurgy. And we continued to talk, and I could see the concern growing on his face. And at the end of the interview, I asked him, do you have any questions for me? And he said, yeah, just one. He said, how did you get to be a supervisor? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, how does a person like you who doesn't know anything get to be the leader? And my first thought was, we got to hire this guy. He's got more nerve than anybody I have ever met at the Dow Chemical Company. But pretty quickly, the second thought that came to my mind was, we have an issue of wisdom. We have a question of wisdom that we're dealing with here. He had every right to question my wisdom about metallurgy, but I had every right to question his wisdom about interviews, right? And the questions to ask. Well, what we're going to talk about today is a question of wisdom, and it's the question of God's wisdom. If you look at the back of your sermon notes, there's an outline of what Chuck and I plan to do as far as this series on knowing God. And Chuck, you may not have one, but there may be a next one here if you don't. I should have my lawyer write a little statement at the bottom that listing these topics in order is not an implied contract that this is the order we're going to do them in, or even the subjects we're going to do, but that's the plan so far. Huh? And this is the fourth in a series of knowing God. The first week we talked about the fact that as we get to know God, things will change. And some of the things that will change is that God will get bigger and we'll get a lot smaller. And that as we get to know God better, we're going to allow Him to lead us more often, and we're going to be more willing to follow. The second lesson, Chuck talked to us about the Trinity, and I thought he made a great point that by understanding a little bit about the Trinity, we can more accurately understand, at least in part, the magnitude of the sacrifice that God made in our behalf, because He gave Himself in our behalf, right? And we know that by understanding the Trinity. Last week we talked about the majesty of God, and we learned that we can honor the King by learning what His words are and following His decrees, and that We also learn that we should imitate. Our attitude should be the same as Christ. We ought to imitate His attitude by thinking of others as being more important than ourselves. And this week we're going to study His wisdom, God's wisdom. Now there are many books in the Bible that talk about God's wisdom. The first ones that come to my mind are Proverbs. And Ecclesiastes talk a lot about wisdom. They were written by the most wise man who ever walked the earth, King Solomon. But that's not what we're going to study today. We're going to study instead from the Old Testament, the book of Job. Now, Drew, if I could get you to put that up. That's a pretty daunting task. Job has 42 chapters, and we're going to study the whole book today, but that's just the first half of the sermon, okay? But if you turn to the book of Job, we're going to concentrate on a couple of chapters. But if you turn to the book of Job, we'll read just the first three verses to give you an introduction of who Job was. And it says in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, "In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East." This was Job. As we look at this outline, the first couple of chapters of Job explain that Job underwent some devastating circumstances in his life. He suffered through the death of his 10 children. He suffered through the loss of his wealth. He suffered through the destruction of his business, his ability to make a living. And eventually, he suffered through the devastation of losing his health in an incredible illness. Every single thing of earthly value to Job was taken away. Except, of course, his wife, right? He still had his wife. That was the only thing of earthly value that Job had left. In chapters 3 through 31, in these 29 chapters, we meet three of Job's friends, his friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these three friends, apparently wise men, take it on themselves to explain to Job why he suffered all this loss. And at the same time they were explaining why, Job was insisting that there was no reason. He was righteous. He didn't do anything wrong. His friends told him that man is sinful and that we deserve punishment. And yeah, even you, Job, deserve punishment. His friends told him that God honors good men and He punishes evil men. So there must be some unconfessed sin in your life, Job. So just look back at history, they tell him. History proves us right. Good men are honored and evil men are punished. His friends told him, don't worry about your lost wealth, Job. Success gained by evil means is short-lived. And Job took exception to that, you know. And then they came back and they said, well, even if you didn't gain your wealth by evil means, maybe you have been unkind to the poor. They were offering up advice to Job out of their wisdom about why God had inflicted this punishment on Job. And for 29 chapters, they went after each other. One friend would say something, Job would respond, no, I'm a righteous man, I haven't done any of these things. And another friend would answer, and Job would respond to that, and another friend would do it. For 29 chapters, back and forth, these four men went. Until chapter 32, when Job hears from another friend. His name was Elihu. Now it says in the Bible that Elihu had listened to the previous 29 chapters worth of discussion and hadn't said anything because he was a young man. He was younger than the other four. And so out of respect, he was allowing his elders to have their say. But he got mad at them, the Bible says, because they couldn't rebuke Job. They couldn't explain to Job what was going on. So he took over, and for 5 chapters, he went after Job. And he explained to Job what was going on. And he told Job that God is just. This is true. He told Job that to accuse God is sinful and arrogant. That's true. And then he told Job that through his suffering, God is apparently calling you to repent, the same thing that his previous three friends had told him for 29 verses. And before Job could respond to these five chapters of explanation from this wise young man, Elihu, God finally speaks up. And God intervenes. Now we're going to read chapter 38 together. So if you want to turn there, Job chapter 38. As we read this, I want you to pay attention to the fact that God not only explains to Job what he knows, his wisdom, but he also explains to Job what he does as a result of that. It's not just what he knows, but God explains to him what he does as a result of that. So let's read Job chapter 38, if you'll allow me a minute to get there. And we'll see what or how God responds. Let's read that. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud ways halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to your places? Do you know the path to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow and seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of the rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become as hard as stone and when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who endowed the heart with the wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wonder about lack of food?" It's pretty amazing. God says, do you know this stuff and can you do anything about it? God is saying that He has incredible wisdom, but He has with it the ability to do something about it. And He goes on and on. In chapter 39 and 40, He takes up the created animal kingdom and He questions Job about what does he know about the animal kingdom. I mean, he goes on for several verses questioning Job about just what do you know? Just what do you know compared to me? And he talks about his own incredible, infinite wisdom. And then in chapter 42, Job finally responds. After God talks to him for several chapters from the cloud, Job says in verse 42, first six verses, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak, and I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Well, that's the book of Job in just a few minutes. And obviously we've just barely scraped the surface of an incredible book in the Bible. But what can we learn from such a quick overview of the book of Job? I want to suggest a couple things to you that we can learn just by overviewing this book of Job. Number one, God's wisdom is always coupled with power. God's wisdom is always coupled with power. When God responds to Job, as we read in chapter 38, and also in 39 and 40 and 41, he not only describes to Job what he knows, but he tells Job, "I have the power to do something with it." Right? I looked through the biblical references about God's wisdom, and it's amazing how many times when the Bible speaks of God's wisdom in the same breath, it talks about God's power. Let me give you a few examples. In Job 9, chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "His wisdom is profound, His power is vast." In Job 12, 13, it says, "To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are His." In the book of Daniel, in one of Daniel's prayers, Daniel prays this in chapter 2, verse 20. "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His." And these scriptures are on the bottom of your page, or you don't have to write these down. But in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, as the heavenly hosts gather around and sing God's praise, they sing this. In a loud voice they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Two of those where He's worthy to receive power and wisdom. Throughout the Bible, when it talks about God's wisdom, it also talks about God's power. Now, wisdom without power would be worthless. In school, we used to call them smart alecks, right? People who knew everything but couldn't do anything about it. Wisdom without power would be worthless. But on the same token, power without wisdom would be really dangerous, wouldn't it? I mean, that's the very issue that we're facing with Saddam Hussein, right? Power without wisdom would be really, power without wisdom would be really dangerous. But God's wisdom is coupled with power. And that should be a very comforting thought for us. Because not only does God know all, He has the ability to do something about it. That's the first thing, is that God's wisdom is always coupled with power. The second thing I'll suggest to you is that worldly thinking is but foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. Worldly thinking is but foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. Or said another way, the more we learn about God, the better we understand how little we know. The more we learn about God, the better we understand how little we know. That's what Job said in the verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 42 that we just read. He told God, "You said, listen now and I will speak, and I will question you and you shall answer me." And Job says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself." He didn't actually see God, but what he was saying poetically was, I knew about you before, God. I'd heard about you. I had this understanding of you. But now I see you. I know more about you. I've learned more about you. And what's his reaction to that? I despise myself. And I cover myself in ashes. The more we learn about God, the better we understand how little we know. Okay? Well, that's the book of Job. That's a jet tour of the book of Job, or maybe a sprint through the book of Job. But oftentimes, the New Testament takes the Old Testament images and puts them in a picture that makes more sense, or a more complete picture. Or maybe said another way, the New Testament sometimes takes the shadows and the images of the Old Testament and brings them into focus, right? Into a more clear focus. Well, let's see if we can take these two ideas, the idea that God's wisdom is always coupled with power, and the idea that worldly wisdom is foolishness compared to God's wisdom. Let's see if we can take these two ideas and bring some clarity to them, or tie them together through a lesson of the New Testament. And to do that, if you would turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to read a passage that addresses these two concepts. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 20 and read through verse 25. And I'm going to get there eventually. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 20. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Let's look at that, starting in verse 20 and 21. Paul is speaking to the people of Corinth. It's a major city in the area of Greece, and it was well known for its emphasis, like most Greek cities, an emphasis on wisdom and philosophy. And Paul essentially says, look around. Are people coming to Christ as a result of the wisdom of this age or the philosophy of this age? Look around. Where are they? Where are the wise people? Where are the scholars? He says, no, quite the contrary. It was the seemingly foolish teaching of the gospel that's resulting in people being saved. That's what he says in verse 21. Pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. And then in verse 22 and 23, he goes on to say that the Jews were looking for some miraculous power in their Messiah. So they were looking for miracles. They were looking for miraculous power. Now, of course, Jesus performed miracles, but he performed miracles in a very personal way for people, right? He didn't perform miracles on behalf of the Jewish nation, some big public miracle that would bring power to the Jewish nation over the Romans at that time. He performed miracles in a very personal way. The Jews were looking for miraculous stuff, for miraculous power in their Messiah. And Jesus instead came as a humble servant. Now the Greeks were looking not for power, they were looking for wisdom. They wanted somebody really wise to save them, right? The person that they most respected would be somebody incredibly wise. And when you look at Jesus, he came and he actually derided the educated people of his day. He called them arrogant. And they called them hypocrites. And he associated with the uneducated people. He did the teachings that he gave were the exact opposite of the wisdom of the time. He was not viewed by the Greeks as a wise teacher, right? So The Jews were looking for power, and instead they got weakness. And the Greeks were looking for wisdom, and instead they got foolish teaching. All right? But the Bible says, for those who were called by God, they got both. They got wisdom, and they got power. That's what it says in verse 24 and 25. It says, the foolishness of God is greater than man's wisdom. And who does the Scripture say the foolishness of God was? Jesus was the foolishness of God. He is greater than man's wisdom. And it says the weakness of God is greater than man's strength. And who was the weakness of God? It was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is greater than man's wisdom, and He's greater than man's strength. So the principle that I would suggest to you from these six verses of Scripture is that although it's hard to accept by the world, God gives us wisdom and power through the foolishness of a crucified Savior. It's hard for the world to accept, but this Scripture tells us that God gives us wisdom and power through the foolishness of a crucified Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk about how He gives us wisdom and power. What is this wisdom that God wants to impart to us? Well, it's not the sharing in His infinite knowledge of what's going on. I mean, our little brains can't encompass that, or they would explode if He tried to put into us His knowledge that He described to Job in chapters 38 through 41 of the book of Job. But rather, the wisdom He gives us is a disposition to believe the foolishness of a crucified Savior. He gives us the disposition to believe and to humble ourselves and place our faith in Christ. That's the wisdom God wants to give us, the wisdom to believe in this Savior. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he told Timothy that we were being made wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. We're being made wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. That is the wisdom that God imparts to us in Jesus Christ. So as you think about how that applies to us, I think actually that we can gauge what we know about the wisdom of God by the amount of faith we have to follow Christ, by the amount of faith we have to do what He says. I think it's a good gauge of the wisdom we have of God. Let me see if I can explain. Driving to church this morning, the marquee of the church just up the road, Fellowship, whatever it is, Hope Fellowship, says, "Why were the wise men so wise?" Right? Good question. I think the wise men were so wise because they sought after Christ and they followed Him. And He gave them something and He followed. I think our wisdom of God increases when we follow, because we see how wise God really was, right? And then we get wiser, so we're more willing to follow again. And we get more wisdom about how faithful God is, about how good and wise He is. And we follow again. It's His cycle. Follow more wisdom. Follow more wisdom. Follow more wisdom. Right? That's why the wise men were so wise, because they followed what was most important. All right? So I think it's a good gauge of our wisdom of God by how ready we are to follow. So the question for me and for you this morning, or one of them, is, are you a ready or a reluctant follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a ready or a reluctant follower of Jesus Christ? Well, let's think about this power. The Scriptures say that we have both wisdom and power in Jesus Christ. What about the power? Now, the first thing I think about when I think about God giving us power is the Scripture from Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He gives us that power to do what needs to be done. But just like we just studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this power is not power that I would often think about. When someone says someone has power, I think about somebody having the ability to control circumstances to their own good. That's what I think about when I think about power, right? You have the power to control the circumstances to something that I like. That person would have a lot of power. But Paul puts it this way in his second letter to the same church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and starting in verse 9. Paul speaks to the Corinthians about this very power that we have in Jesus Christ. And this is how he describes this power. In speaking, Paul speaking talks about what God told him. He says, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong.'" That's not the kind of power that I normally think about. He's talking about power in weakness. When we become weak, God's power can fully work in our lives. So the question for us is that when we're faced with hardships or difficulties, whose power do you most often depend on? When you're faced with a difficulty, whose power do you most often depend on? And I would tell you that not only most often, but all the time, or almost all the time, I start with my own power and try to work it out. Maybe a tougher question, at least for me to think about along these same lines, would be, how far does God have to take you before you stop depending on your own power and start depending on His? How far does God have to take you? He wants to impart His wisdom to us. How far does He have to take you before you start counting on His power and not your own? You know, in summary, what we've talked about today is very similar to what that college student asked me about 10 years ago during an interview. Because we could ask ourselves, how can a people like us, who don't know anything, get to have power? How can people like us, who don't know anything, get to have power? And I think the answer to that is back in the principle that we talked about earlier. Though it's hard for most of the world to believe, God gives us wisdom and power through the foolishness of a crucified Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we close this message, I thank You for Your incredible Word and how it is so real when we open it up. And Father, I want to lift up a prayer from Your Word, from the book of Ephesians, because it's so it feels so appropriate to pray to You right now. So Father, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of Your glorious riches You may strengthen us with power through Your Holy Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that being rooted and established in love, we may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.